Good morning. If you could turn with me to Matthew 6, we're going to be starting on verse 24. Listening to Greg this morning, it reminded me that the gospel is very simple. And if these verses could say thing in one sentence, I think it is what the Lord requires, he provides. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day and for the message that you brought us. We thank you for Greg, who preaches to us a simple message. We pray, Lord, that this second message be just as simple, and that you give Greg the words to preach and give us the ears to hear. In your most holy and perfect name we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand together once again. We'll sing the hymn that's on the back of your bulletin, the hymn on the back of the bulletin.
Help us.
Please be seated.
Will you open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10? 1 Samuel chapter 10. Samuel is presenting Saul to the people of Israel as the king that God has chosen. And everybody rejoices, and in verse 24, they cry, God save the king. God save the king. I guess that's where the Brits get that phrase from. As Americans, we don't know a whole lot about that, but there it is. God save the king. And so Samuel tells the people all that the Lord had told them, told him. And there was a group of men called the sons of Belial. Now, Belial means evil. So these men represent the unbelievers in Israel. And their hearts were not with the rest of Israel, crying, God save the king, and rejoicing over the king that God had chosen. But rather they said in verse 27, how shall this man save us? That's the title of my message this morning. How shall this man save us? And the few comments I've already made about the historical setting will be the end of that. Because we know that in the volume of the book, it is written of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our Saul. Saul's name being translated is one to be desired. One to be desired. And when the Lord is pleased to reveal himself to the hearts of his people, he is the desire of their life. He is the one to be desired. And we rejoice with the children of Israel. God save the king. But we also are reminded often of the answer to this question. How exactly shall this man save us? I need to hear that message. That the answer to that question is the gospel. It's the gospel. And that's what we're to always preach. Christ and him crucified. And therein is the means by which our desired one shall save us. Now I want you to notice that Saul, in our story, though they despised him, and though they brought him no presents, the presence that we bring before the Lord is the calves of our lips. It is our praise, our worship, our adoration. And they refused to do that. But he held his peace. You see that? And the accurate translation of that very last phrase is, he acted as if he did not hear them. He ignored them. He left them to themselves. The worst thing that God can do for you or for me is to leave us alone. Just leave us to our own devices. Leave us to our own opinions. Leave us to our own way. To not arrest us. We were talking during the break about the point I made in the first hour about Saul of Tarsus being arrested on the road to Damascus, and how he was made a prisoner, and how oftentimes he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Believers live their whole lives prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if he doesn't capture us, if he doesn't arrest us, if he doesn't stop us in our tracks, if he was to allow Saul of Tarsus to be on his way and do what he was doing, he would have been a blasphemer and an injurious man, as he confesses he was, to the last breath of his life, and would have been separated from God. For all you and I need God. By nature, we are sons of Belial. By nature, we are sinful. By nature, we will raise our fist to heaven and say, we will not have that man reign over us. By nature, we will resist and resent God at every turn if the Lord doesn't arrest us and put into our hearts that cry of faith, God save the king. How shall this man save us? Now, though Saul failed in his ability to save Israel, the next king, his successor, David, did save Israel from all their enemies, established peace in the land. The only time of peace that national Israel ever enjoyed was under the reign of King David and Solomon, his son. And David, we know, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the Son of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the shepherd of his sheep. And Solomon, David's son, is a picture of the Holy Spirit, the man of peace. And the only peace that we have, though Saul as a man could not achieve it, the child of promise did, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we ask this question, how shall this man save us? I hope that the Lord will put into each one of our hearts a need to be saved. A need to be saved. Left to ourselves, we'll be just like everyone else. We will conclude that our need for God and our need for salvation is nothing more than helping us in our daily struggles. We will prove true what Karl Marx said, that religion is the opiate of the people. That's true. It's true. And if the Lord leaves us to ourselves, we'll use religion and we'll use God to numb ourselves to the struggles of this world and to embrace a false hope and have no hope of salvation. I remember years ago, some of you young people can't remember this, but in public schools, there actually used to be a time where the principal would come over the loudspeaker and lead the entire student body in prayer before class started in a public school. And of course, that came to an end, and, you know, that's fine because those prayers were not good prayers anyway, but there was an acknowledgement of God. And I remember someone saying, as long as there's tests in schools, there'll be prayer in school. And I thought, yeah, that's probably true. Probably true. Foxhole religion. And that's what we'll find ourselves doing. We'll pray to God. We'll make God our helper in this world, to help us through the struggles of life and make life a little better. That's what men do with God, and that's what you and I would do with God if God leaves us to ourselves. No, what the Lord has to do for you and for me is he has to send his Holy Spirit and convict us of our sin, because that's what we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from our sin. And the Lord said, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, because they believe not on me. The root of our sin problem is our unbelief. And that's what we need to be saved from. And seeing how sin is all our fault, we need to be saved from ourselves, don't we? We need to be saved from ourselves. And seeing how Satan is the power behind all sin, we need to be saved from those evil forces that are unleashed on this world, lest they take us captive. And seeing how the penalty of sin is death, we need to be saved from the law. How shall this man save us? We can only answer that question if we see our need to be saved from three things: the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. We need to be saved from that. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath that is to come. If God leads us to ourselves and we turn God into a heavenly bellhop that we just ring when we're in trouble and have some need for some temporary relief, and we don't see by the Spirit of God that we're hell-deserving sinners and that there is a penalty to sin, then we'll not ask this question, how shall this man save us? Truth is, it is appointed unto man once to die. And the older we get, the more real that experience becomes. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. How can I stand in the presence of a holy God and find acceptance before him? I must be saved. I must be saved. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. If I'm going to be saved, this man must save me. I shall in no wise clear the guilty. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty before God. I've violated his law. I continue to violate his law. If God should mark my iniquity, if he should charge me for one infraction, something that I might consider minor, I'm going to hell for it. I must be saved from the wrath that is to come. God's justice is exact. All sin must be punished, and it will be punished to the full extent of the law. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says, we wait for his Son from heaven, which he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You see, there's no reason for us to be concerned about how this man's going to save us until we see a need to be saved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. He's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ also once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's our need. Our need is to be brought to God. Your sins have separated you from your God. There's no way I can come into the presence of a holy God. His eyes are too pure to look upon sin. I can't find any way to God except this man saved me. This man saved me. We must be saved from the penalty of sin. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he went to Calvary's cross. The full wrath of God's justice was poured out on him. He's the only sacrifice that could do that. Only one who was holy and undefiled in himself. God made him sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The only hope that I have to be saved from the sure, inevitable penalty of sin is that this man would save me. That God would look upon him and be satisfied with the travail of his soul. And that God would give me the grace to look upon him and be satisfied, not to try to add anything to what he did. That's what we do by nature. And we continue to do it, don't we? Even as believers, we know there's nothing we can add to Christ. And yet we have these thoughts of somehow improving our salvation by something that we do. The only hope that I have to be saved from the penalty of sin is that the Lord Jesus Christ, by the sacrifice of himself, put away my sin. And that I stand before God holy and undefiled in him. What am I going to add to that? Secondly, I must be saved from the power of sin. I must be saved from the power of sin. And what I mean by that is, what I believe God means by that, when we come into this world, we come into this world spiritually dead. A dead man can do nothing. He must be given power. He must be given life. Lazarus could not come out of that tomb had the Lord not spoken his name and said, "Lazarus, come forth." He was dead. A blind man must be given power to see. A deaf man must be given power to hear. An unbeliever must be given power to believe. We come into this world with sin having such power over us that we are unable to believe. We are unable to see. We are unable to hear. We must be saved from the power of sin. God must regenerate me. He must breathe life in my soul. He must make me willing in the day of his power. Scripture says that while we were yet without strength, not we had a little bit of strength. Well, I've got a little bit of will. I can add that to what Christ. No, when we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, when we hear that word ungodly, oftentimes we think about it as being some sort of shameful, licentious lifestyle. But the word ungodly is the word unable to worship. That's what it means. Christ died for the ungodly. Yeah, we live shamefully enough. But here's the truth. By nature, all men are ungodly. They're unable to come into the presence of God. I must be saved from the power of sin, or I'll never be able to come to God. If he doesn't deliver me from the power of sin, and the sin that doth so easily beset us is the sin of unbelief. We can't believe the gospel unless the Lord saves us, not just from the penalty of sin, but he must save us from the power of sin. And this is what he does in the new birth. Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God. You cannot even perceive of it. You have no understanding at all. I talk to you about being born again, and you think I'm talking to you about as an adult going back into your mother's womb. And no, Nicodemus, except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot perceive the kingdom of God. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, Nicodemus. You're a leader of the Jews. You know the scripture. You know the Bible. You're a religious man. You think you know God. But you're dead. You must be saved from the power of your sin. For as in Adam all die. We died in our father Adam, and we're born into this world spiritually dead, and we must be made alive. And that's a work of salvation. That's a work of salvation. And child of God, you say, well, I've been delivered from my unbelief. I believe God. And you still struggle with unbelief every day, don't you? And the only hope that you have to be delivered from the power of your sin right now as a believer is to be saved by grace. To be saved by grace. You can't. Now, religion, they have revivals and men rededicate their lives and they pull on people's heartstrings, and we try that, don't we? We try that. I'm gonna renew my commitment to this and to that. I'm gonna go to church more, and I'm gonna read the Bible more, and we ought to go to church more, and we ought to read the Bible more, and we ought to pray more. But when we do it as a means of trying to be saved from the power of our sin, it becomes a work. How shall this man save us from the power of sin? A man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven. God has to, you see, this matter of salvation is continual, isn't it? It's continual. To whom coming? We're always coming to be saved. Child of God, is there anything you pray more? Lord, save me. Save me. Save me from myself. Save me from the power of evil. Save me from my unbelief. Save me from the fleshly attractions that I have to this world. Lord, save me. You've got to do it. This man must save us. We can't save ourselves. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I hate when I do that. I wrote the wrong text down for my example, scriptural example, so we'll skip over that for right now. No man can come unto me except to be given to him of my Father. He must be drawn. Regeneration is a work of grace. And revival is a work of grace. And we're always in need of the Lord saving us from the power of sin. John 1, verse Our sin is ever before us, is it not? David said that. He said, my sin is ever before us. Paul put it like this in Romans chapter 7. He said, the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Oh, wretched man that I am. The child of God is so painfully aware of their sin. And we've seen enough of the breakout of our sin in our behavior to know that I've got to be restrained from my sin. I've got to have the Lord deliver me from the power of the sin that's in my heart. So the law is spiritual, we know that, but I'm carnal. Paul said, I'm carnal, sold under sin. This struggle with sin is my daily struggle. The spirit warring against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. Lord, you're going to have to save me from the power of my sin. My sin will overthrow me. My sin is always with me. And standing in the presence of God, I'm nothing but sin. I know that. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have no righteousness. My righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. Everything about me is sinful. But if the Lord doesn't restrain my sin, it'll take control of the members of my body. Lord, I need to be saved from the power of my sin. And I believe that's what Romans chapter 8, I wrote down the wrong text a minute ago, but let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And I want to deal with this passage very carefully, because I believe that sin is being expressed here not as a sin nature, not as a sin nature, which we always have. We've got that old man, that dead man strapped to our back. We have sinful feelings and sinful thoughts, and we speak sinful words and we do sinful things. And the only righteousness that we have and the only hope of salvation is that God would save us and give us the righteousness of Christ. And as believers, we live the rest of our lives with this sin nature, which never goes away. The new birth doesn't improve the sin nature. It doesn't improve the sin nature. The sin nature is just as evil. And the more we grow in grace and the more we see of the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the more we see of our own sin, don't we? The more we hate our sin. And the more afraid we become of ourselves, and the more uncertain we become of ourselves, and the less confident we become in ourselves. Now that's growth in grace. That is the experience of the child of God. And the thing that fear, that causes the child of God to fear, is the breaking out of that sin in a way that would shame them and shame Christ. Shame the gospel. And I believe that's what the Lord's talking about here in Romans chapter 6. You have your Bibles open, look at verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon. And that word reckon means consider it to be so, because it is. It is so. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. What's the hope of that? The only restraint for sin is grace. The only restraint for sin is that sin's been put away, is that the power of sin has been broken, that we are dead in Christ, that the penalty of sin has been satisfied. To try to fight sin with the law The strength of sin is the law. You put yourself under the law, and it's only going to aggravate your sin. Child of God, the only restraint that you have for that sin nature that you deal with every day, being restrained, is the grace of God in Christ Jesus, looking unto him to restrain you. Simple example. This happened to me 2 days ago. Air conditioner man comes to my house. I like this guy. Tried to talk to him about the gospel on several occasions. He's a really nice guy. Last time I tried to talk to him, he said, I'm an atheist. It's okay. It's fine. Good AC guy. Somehow smoking came up, and he said, yeah, I used to smoke. And he said 27 times, I tried to quit. And every time I tried to quit smoking, I would tell somebody. I'd tell my wife, my kids, my friends, I quit smoking. And 27 times I went back. And as he's talking, I'm thinking, wow, what an illustration. He said, finally, about 10 years ago, he said, I decided to quit smoking. I didn't tell a soul. I hadn't smoked in 10 years. And I said, what a perfect example of being a... He put himself under the law when he started telling people that he had quit smoking. He put himself under the law. He had an expectation now that he had to live up to. And it failed him every time. And finally, when he just got himself out from under the law and just said, you know, I'm not using smoking as a sinful thing you ought to quit. I'm just telling you, you see the truth in that example? You see how that works? You put yourself under the law, and the law is the strength of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, grace, the only power that we have to restrain. That's what, go back, maybe that was an awful illustration. I don't know. It seemed relevant to me. Look at verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under the law, you're under grace. And what the Lord's saying to us, believer, brothers and sisters, child of God, you live with that sin nature every day. And the thing that scares you the most about your sin nature is that it would take control of the members of your body, and that you would live it out in a way that would shame you and shame others and shame the gospel and shame Christ. And you want that restrained. You hate your sin. Don't try to restrain your sin with commitments and legal matters. It's only going to strengthen it. The only strength, the only grace for sin is Christ. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Has been put away. The penalty of it is satisfied. It's the love of Christ that constraineth us. You know, you hear people talking about repent of your sins. What does that mean? Usually when people speak of repenting of your sins, they're saying, stop sinning. And usually they put repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you'll be saved. You know, repent of your sins is nowhere to be found in the Bible. Repentance is a changed mind. It's a work of grace in the heart. When God gives you repentance, you see that everything about you is sinful. You see that in your heart, you've never quit any sin. You see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one without sin. And the only hope of your righteousness before God is to be found in Him. And that the penalty of your sin, I remember one of the, I used an illustration of Annie in the first hour. preaching the gospel to her fifth grade class. And I remember one of the things she said to her class. She said, you don't have to be good for God to love you. I thought, that's the love of God. You see, but that's where we live, isn't it? We think, well, you know, we've got this Santa Claus view of God, you know, that he's making a list and checking it twice and going to find out who's naughty and nice and going to, you know, see who's been good so he can be good to them, and who's been bad, he's going to be bad to them. That's our nature. It's legalistic. And it's the power of sin. That is the power of sin. If I think that I have to be good in order for God to love me, that's the power of my sin. If I have to live up to an expectation in order to be accepted by God, that's the power of sin. If God loves me, is there any strength? Is there any power greater than that? Is there any power in all the world greater than the love of God? Is there anything that would restrain me from putting into practice the nature that I have any more than grace? That's what Romans chapter 6 is talking about. You're not under the law. You're under grace. And therefore, sin shall not have dominion over you. You say, but I can't ever get away from it. No, I can't either. And the Apostle Paul couldn't, and David couldn't. It's ever before us. But you don't want to practice it, do you? I'll leave it at that. This man is the only man. Mark this man, for his end is peace. Mark this man. And this man is the only man that can save us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, so that we can believe God, and so that we can have our sin nature somewhat restrained and serve God rather than serve sin with the members of our bodies. Thirdly, the presence of sin. Child of God, what thrills your soul more? What thrills your soul more about heaven than to know that you will see him as he is and be made like him? You see, until the day in which you draw your last breath, you're going to be dealing with sin. But here's our hope. Here's our hope. You know, when God describes heaven in his word, he tells us more about what heaven is not than he does about what heaven is. You know, when the world thinks about heaven, they think of, you know, pearly gates and streets of gold and, you know, sunshine and all that. God tells us that it is, well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. You know, the world thinks about heaven as being reunited with loved ones, as if you're going to recognize someone in heaven and identify them with somebody you knew here. If there's any memory of this life in heaven, heaven's not going to be heaven. When the Pharisees came before the Lord and said to the Lord, they gave him that ridiculous scenario about a man who had a wife and he died and passed his wife down to seven of his brothers. And they said, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And the Lord said, oh, you do err. You do err and are ignorant of the scriptures. You don't know God. You don't know what the scriptures said. For in heaven, all men are going to have perfect love. They're going to be like the angels. We're not going to be marrying and giving in marriage and having the kind of relationships we have in this world. We're going to have perfect, perfect love in heaven. But that's the way men think about it. And why will there be perfect love? Because there will be no more sin. No more sin. No more breaking out of sin. No more struggling with the internal nature of sin. No more sin. That's what's going to make heaven heaven. We're going to see him as he is and be made like him. You have your Bibles open, Revelation chapter 22, look. And he showed me a pure river of life, water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And of the leaves of the tree they were for the healing of the nation. Now the tree of life, the river of life, these are all symbolic pictures of the Lord Jesus himself. He's going to be heaven. And there shall be no more curse. What's the curse come from? Sin. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. And there shall be no night, and no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Turn over just a page to the left to Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. What is sea? Separation from God. What is our separation from? Why are you separated from God now? I mean, we're united to him through faith in Christ, but we look through a glass dimly. There's so much separation, even for the child of God. Why? Because of sin. Your sin has separated you from your God. But in heaven there's no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away their tears from their eyes. No more tears in heaven. What do tears come from? Sin. And there shall be no more death. What does death come from? Sin. And there shall be no more sorrow. What does sorrow come from? Sin. And there shall be no more crying. Where does crying come from? Sin. He's going to save us from the very presence of sin. And sin is our problem. Every problem you have, you know, they say follow the money. You want to get to the root of the problem? Follow your sin. That's the source of it all, isn't it? The source of it all. Child of God, the Lord has defined heaven by what it is not. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more wars, no more death, no more fear, no more affliction. No more sickness. No more hurt feelings. No more trouble. No more pride. No more jails. No more keys. You got keys in your pocket right now. Why do you have keys? Because of sin. If there was no sin in the world, you wouldn't have to have a key for anything, would we? There will be keys in heaven. Everything's going to be wide open and free. Why? Because there's no more sin. And this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, Do you need to be saved from sin? The penalty of it, hell. The power of it, and the presence of it. This man, the one to be desired, the one who took all the sin of all of God's people and put them away, he conquered death. He opened the grave. He defeated Satan. He fulfilled the law. He satisfied justice. He put away sin. Some will say, like the sons of Belial, how shall this man save us? Others will say, with Peter sinking in that turbulent sea of trouble, Lord, save me. Save me. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the hope of salvation that you've given us in Christ. Lord, save us for Christ's sake. Amen. 2:12 in the hardback hymnal. Let's stand together.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Please be seated.